We do have a good number today, and I appreciate the fact that you're here and appreciate the ones who are visiting with us. We want you to know again how much we thank you for coming. I was talking with last Wednesday, you know, I was out of town preaching in Granbury, and I was talking with Chip Foster, the evangelist there at the old Granbury Road congregation, and he was talking a bit about the loss of his aunt. He had lost his aunt, and their funeral, her funeral was held on Wednesday, and so it was a busy day for him. And he brought up some things to note in the announcements before I got up to start preaching, and that is that the Woodmont congregation has lost basically three faithful members, three women from the congregation in the last couple of weeks. We know, of course, about Bonnie Gary and Sister Gail Webster, who recently passed away, and then Chip's aunt was the third who had passed. And he mentioned that a number of years ago, that I believe the number was nine. It was just an amazing number for such a small congregation, but they had lost in 18 months' time about nine men from the congregation. It really was a difficult time for them when they had to go through that. And I have no doubt that the brethren at Woodmont are reeling a bit at the loss of such faithful women, and would like for you to continue to keep them in your prayers. As was mentioned, Sister Webster's funeral will be on Saturday. The previous two funerals have already taken place, but this is a very difficult time for our brethren in Christ who are members at the Woodmont congregation. And of course, we have a good affiliation with them. They are always good about visiting our meetings. There is some interaction with regard to families. Some of the extended family worship here, and some there at Woodmont. And so as they suffer, we suffer. And so I ask that you pray for them. In my lesson today, I want to note, first of all, how we use the term Christian. Because I think that in our society especially, the world uses the term Christian in a very loose manner. Particularly the use of it as an adjective is something that is objectionable. And it is certainly that a pet peeve of mine. It is certainly something that I object to. There are any number of examples that we turn to. We could go to basically secular society, and there are those who will, during politics, talk about how the American nation, the United States of America, is a Christian nation. And so I would answer to that, no, it's not. There is absolutely nothing about our present state as a congregation that is anything Christian at all. Excuse me, as our nation, not congregation, our nation, that is anything Christian at all, that it is, in fact, a very much a secular nation. There's a lot of immorality and a lot of ungodliness that is present, a lack of love, a lack of mercy, a lack of many things that God would intend to be. But people call it a Christian nation. There are Christian institutions. We hear about Christian colleges and Christian schools and even Christian pastimes. So you hear about church softball leagues or a Christian youth association. Just about every high school has one of those where they gather together. And all of these are using the word Christian in an adjective, in a sense that it is describing some other thing. The Bible doesn't do that. There are actually only three occasions in Scripture where the term Christian is actually used. The first one is in Acts chapter 11. And verse 25, I don't want to read all three of them to you. It won't be a lengthy reading. In verses 25 and 26, after the man Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek after Saul, who was newly converted, newly given that commission to become an apostle to the Gentiles. So we're told in verse 26 that when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, Christian is a thing. It is a person, as you note in this text. Now, there are some questions as to whether this is a divinely ordained name, if it was actually maybe a name that the world around them gave to them as followers of Christ, as a way of deriding them or identifying them and using it as a negative. And to be honest, I really don't know. The context does not establish that. I do know that later on in the text of 1 Peter in chapter 4. There is a mention there of suffering as a Christian, which would indicate, as the Apostle Paul wrote that, that it was a name that was accepted and one that was used by God's people in the first century. The second occasion is in Acts 26, though, in verses 28 and 29. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul was giving his defense to the king, King Agrippa, on that occasion. And after he spoke about these things, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And now, whether he really was almost there or not, we don't know. And sometimes, again, people will try to say, well, that wasn't really something that he said. It was, a name that was used in derision, like, all your craziness. You're almost persuading me to be a Christian. Like, he wasn't really serious about it. I don't know if that is the case. I have a tendency to think, no, that's not. I think that as Paul spoke of temperance and the judgment to come, it hurt Agrippa. He saw the error of his ways, and wasn't enough for him to change his life, but it was something to cause him to consider. But Paul's response is one that is telling because Paul accepted that name. He didn't say, "Don't call me a Christian. Don't make fun of me in that way." Instead, he said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am." Now that's, a very straight statement. He considered himself a Christian, except for these chains, he says. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter in writing said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's affairs." That is, don't suffer because you are doing evil. If you're doing evil, you deserve the suffering. So don't claim that as a badge of honor. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so the word Christian identifies us. It is a noun. You are a Christian if you are one who is a follower, a true follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is the one that sets the parameters of what that is. But we can't emphasize, I think, to too great a degree, both the importance of understanding and using the term correctly, and also how important it is for us to actually become and remain Christians. You may remember in John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, Jesus told the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And under this new covenant of Christ, what Christ has spoken into existence, the covenant that is his, that requires you to follow after him and him alone, to accept him and him alone. In other words, to be a Christian. Now, there is one other passage we may make note of concerning the name Christian, although it is stated, not stated here directly, but in Isaiah, the 62nd chapter in verse 2. We've been studying the book of Isaiah. We'll get to that near the end of our study. But in verse 2 of Isaiah 62, we're told that the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. That's an interesting thing. There are some who say the new name is Christian. And it is a right statement to say that the name Christian is the only proper name in the entirety of the New Testament that is associated with the people of God. Now, if you look at commentators about that particular text, Isaiah 62, most of them agree that the context really doesn't indicate this to be a direct reference to the name Christian. However, again, as we note that there is no other proper name that it designates either congregations or individuals in the New Covenant, it is certainly one that we should ascribe to. We're called disciples. It's a good thing to call us disciples. We're called citizens. We're called followers of Jesus. We're called stones in the temple of God, branches in the vine, which is Jesus Christ. We are called the bride of Christ. We are, as we gather together in local places, called congregations of God's people. We are called churches of Christ or belonging to Christ. That's not a proper name. That's a description that is given in Romans 16. And verse 16, we are gatherings, we are assemblies of people who belong to Jesus Christ. That's what that particular text indicates. But what we need to know is why we should become and remain Christians, and why that name is a name and perhaps the only name that we should be called. Now, we can talk about the denominations and how when you ask someone, what are you religiously? Sometimes they'll say, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm an Episcopalian. And we could go on and on with the various, I think there are hundreds of denominations that exist today. And they ask you, what church are you a part of? Well, or it says, what are you religiously? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian too. I'm just a Lutheran Christian, or I'm a Catholic Christian, or so. Anyway, in other words, people call themselves Christians, but they try to modify it in some way. So we've got to have two adjectives to describe the type of individual you are. Perhaps this is a Lutheran Christian church or something along those lines. And it's not something that is found anywhere in Scripture, but understand the importance of this. We name the name of Christ as our name. We are followers, not of Luther. We're not followers of Alexander Campbell. We're not. I had a man talk to me on the golf course the other day. He was a retired Baptist preacher, and he said, I was raised in the Campbellite Church. And I knew exactly what he was talking about, but I have never named Alexander Campbell as one that I follow. In fact, I do not follow him at all because he has taught error and he has departed from truth. I don't disappreciate or am not appreciative of the good that he did while he was alive, but he made mistakes. And what I will say, and I believe to be the case, is that Christ is the one who established the church of which I am a part in A.D. 33, as it was established following the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. And I will not ascribe to any other being a founder, nor I will ascribe any fidelity or faithfulness to anyone other than Christ himself. And so I will proudly say, in the sense that this is what I strive, if someone wants to call me a Christian, I'll accept it. If someone will call me a Campbellite, I say, no, I'm not. And that's not appropriate. And we ought not to name ourselves after any other. But these are things that we talk about often when we talk about the term Christian. But what's important, what is significant, is why we should become and remain Christians itself. And I've got basically 4 points that I want to make in the lesson this morning. And the first one is we need to become and remain Christians because of sin. That's really, isn't it, what it's all about? Because of what sin, for example, has done to us. And in the reading, we read that from the book of Romans. It's also found in John chapter 8 when Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. A son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son, having reference to Jesus Christ, makes you free, you'll be free indeed. But because we have been guilty of sin, what sin has done us for us, it has made us, he made us a slave." And in fact, Peter, you'll remember in talking with Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. Now, this was after Simon had become a Christian. He had been baptized to have his sins washed away. And the disciples had come down, the apostles had come down for the express purpose of laying hands on these Christians, because as of yet none had received the Holy Spirit. And so they were going to lay hands on them. And what Simon saw was the ability for the apostles to lay hands on others, something to be grasped, something he wanted himself. He coveted it. And as a result of that, he asked them to let him give them money so that he could purchase that gift. And we're told that Peter told him that you're wrong in that you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. In verse 23, he said, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And so there is, again, that concept of slavery. That's what it has done to you. But what about what it will do to you? We talk about what it has done, so we become slaves to sin. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, you still remain that. I'm sorry, but that is definitionally the case. That is what the Scripture very clearly establishes, that if it not be for Christ and accepting him as your Lord and Savior, that you remain in your sin. But what will sin do? Well, Romans chapter 6 in verse 21 establishes it very clearly, where the Apostle Paul said, "What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed?" Having reference to their sin. He said, "The end of those things is death." That's what sin will do to you. But now, having been set free from sin as Christians and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you'll notice up on the board the star that is at the end of the last passage, and this is what we will say as our proper response. So as we consider the fact that we need to become Christians as a result of our sin, what is our response that we are to give? And that is to wash away our sins. It's what the man Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22. He actually stated this in Acts chapter 9, the narration of history, but Paul was basically recounting what Ananias had said to him on that occasion. In chapter 22 and verse 16, he recorded Ananias saying this, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord," the name of Christ. And so as we call upon Jesus' name, as we are baptized to have our sins washed away, we are told as many as were saved, because that's what was happening with Saul. But in Acts the second chapter, as many as were being saved were added to the church. The body of holy and sanctified, set apart people, the body of the saved, those who are, in effect, Christians. And so you want to become a Christian, you want to remain a Christian so that your sins can be washed away. It's a very simple, simple truth that we establish. The second one is likened to it. We want to become and remain Christians because of who Jesus is. Who are you going to make your greatest alliance with? To whom are you going to express your fidelity and devotion? Well, think of this in John chapter 1 and verse 1. We're told in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And then we go down to verse 14, and we are told, starting in verse 10, but ending in verse 14, He, continuing to talk about the Word here, was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world didn't know Him. He came to His own, and His own didn't receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and we dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see, it's very easily seen, the description of this given in John 1, verses 1 through 4, continuing on verse 10 through 14, was Jesus Christ. That Christ, the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God, became flesh. He took on the name Jesus, the one who would save the people from their sins, but He has existed from eternity. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And so as a result of who He is, the fact that He is God the Son, well, I want to be a Christian. I have no desire to be a Buddhist. I have no desire to be a Muslim. I have no desire to embrace any other religion other than the Christian faith. There we can use it, perhaps use it as an adjective, although it's not used that way. But the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, where I believe in Jesus Christ. I am a Christian because of who Jesus is. And then secondly, it's because of what He did. You'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we are told that He bore Himself, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, having reference to the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so He's our Savior. Remember in Acts chapter 2 and in other places, He says He's not only our Savior, but He's our Lord. Lord of Lords, kings and kings, King of kings. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked those at that time the question, "Why do you call Me Lord, but do not do the things that I say?" And he describes the one who comes to Me and hears My sayings and does them is one who is like a man building a house and dug deep and laid foundation on the rock, so that when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house, couldn't shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So he's at the final point. Because Jesus is our Creator, because He is our Lord, He is the King of Kings, because He is our Savior, that's why we want to be Christians. We want Him on our side. We want Him to be our mediator. So what is it that we're supposed to do? You remember what the Apostle Peter said to do? Because he had preached to them on that particular occasion and finished his lesson by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." Wow. So they, on that occasion, when they heard it, it was put before them, the truth had been established, the logical arguments had been made, and they realized, they were pricked to their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told them, very simple, what is the proper response to knowing the Christ and knowing that we should become Christians in honor of and in submitting to Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, Peter told them, said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Understand, that's not just a call for us to do these things, to have our sins taken away or our sins forgiven. We do these things because Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, I think that it's a good point to make because there are religious individuals who balk at the concept of the need for baptism. So if you were to take away the clause, which I believe is legitimate, for the remission of sins, that is, so that you may obtain the remission of sins, and just left with the first part, this Jesus is Lord, this Jesus is Christ, this Jesus is the one who is anointed by God. Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Isn't that a command? Isn't that something that God expects of us? No, believe, and you ought to be repent and ought to be baptized, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. No, these are things that God requires of you because Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who has created us by His Word, and it's because of Jesus that we are to be Christians. And so our proper response is to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two more points that I want to share with you. And that is, we are to become and strive to remain Christians because of death. And here, I'm actually talking about physical death. Because as Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Should the Lord tarry, each and every one of us who are here, just like generations that have gone on before, will pass away and a new generation will replace him. That's the way the world works. It's worked that way since God created the heavens and the earth, put us here upon this earth, and it's going to continue. It is something that is a certainty. But not only physical death is a certainty for each and every one of us should the Lord tarry, but we are also told in that text of Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that after that is the judgment. And we can say as much of a certainty that this is true. You've ever heard that the only two things that are sure are death and taxes? That may not be the case. The two things that are sure is death and judgment. That we know is going to happen to all men should Jesus tarry. So facing judgment is a certainty of our existence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, verse 9 and verse 10 of the text, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, "We make it our aim, whether we are present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Well-pleasing to Jesus. Why is that? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things that he has done in his body, whether good or bad. We're gonna stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. Why? Because we're going to die. And after death is that judgment. And the way he will judge us is by what we have done, whether good or bad. And I certainly want to be doing what he would have me to do so that I can be accepted by him in that judgment day, because that judgment is going to last for eternity. You say, you think about it today in our judicial system, and there have been some objections that have been raised. One that has come up just recently is one of the individuals who are behind the destruction of the World Trade Centers, 9/11, that there was a plea deal that was initially made with that person that the death penalty was no longer on the table. Now, he hadn't been tried yet as an enemy of the state. He was still in jail in Gitmo, but he was going supposedly to do trial, but they want to close Gitmo real quickly, and so they decided, okay, we're going to just give that deal to where he may go to prison for a lifetime, he may never get out, but he's not going to die. But then they could just arbitrarily say, hey, death penalty's off the table. And then, you know what happened? Someone got upset about that, and things were said, and different agencies said, you can't do that, and they put it right back on the table. So we've got this vagary here, these changes that are being made with regard to this one individual, and we know about that too. All of the death penalty cases in California, when California became one of those first states that changed their idea and their constitution about the death penalty, saying we'll no longer have it, they had their sentences commuted to life. Wisconsin does the same. Those are two that I'm familiar with because of my familiarity with some of the cases that we're talking about. But the judgment of God, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, Jesus said to those on the left hand, or will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you remember what Abraham said to the rich man when he wanted Lazarus to pass over and to dip his finger in water because he was tormented by the flames? He said, no, there's a great gulf that is fixed between us. We can't come to you and you can't come to us. Once we die, our judgment is set. And when that sentence is meted out on the day of judgment, it will last for an eternity. And you want to be on the proper side. And so what should we do? What's the proper response? It's a simple one. Get into Christ. Make sure that you're in the right place so when that judgment comes, you'll go to the right place. And that's the promise that Jesus gave in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, their works follow them. That is a promise for us. That's why we want to be Christians, so that in that day of judgment, we're going to go to heaven into eternal rest rather than eternal everlasting punishment. And so we are to get into Christ. And then the final point that I want to make in this has to do with our life. And again, I will note that this has to do with our physical life. It has spiritual connotations, but we're talking about our physical life. So let's talk about, first of all, why we're here on this earth. Why do you exist? The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes made that extremely clear. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he said, I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. So he set it out, okay, what's important? What's of value? Why? What should I spend my time doing here on this earth? And in fact, he spent the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes from that verse, which is an early verse in the first chapter, till chapter 12 and verse 13, seeking it out. And he came to a conclusion. His conclusion is found in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That is man's all. That is the whole duty of man. That's what we're here for, is to serve God. Now, under the new covenant, how do we do that? Become Christians. We do what we said. We have our sins washed away. We are baptized into Christ. We ensure that we are living in Him, so the day of judgment comes, we'll go to heaven. These are the things that we are to do to please Him, because that's what it's all about. That's why we are here. You're not here to make a living. You're not here to be a good husband, a good father, a good mother, good wife. Those are things that you're supposed to do, certainly, but those are second or third or farther back with regard to what your priority should be, to serve God, because man's whole duty is to serve God, to keep God's commandments. But the wonderful thing about this is if we live our life here on this earth as a Christian, our life is a blessed life. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of God. So no matter how difficult your life is as a result of living for Christ, it is of great value because of what is given to us. But the interesting thing about it is that Christians who know that, who understand it, as the Apostle Paul did, as they recognize the truth, there is contentment that comes as a result of that. You do remember in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, using Paul as an example, as he was talking about the Philippians' help that they supplied to him, he basically said, "I appreciate so much what you've given me, but I really didn't need it." Now, he wasn't diminishing it in any way. It's just he said, and this is something we need to keep in mind, "I know how to be abased. I know how to be exalted or to abound." He said, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So ultimately the life that we live is a good life, a blessed life, even if we don't have much. And there are many on earth today who don't. I'll say it again. We get literally every week, I get responses from preachers and brethren in other places where they will send just in the hope that maybe we've got a little money that we can send their way or some support that we can offer to them because they don't have as anything often. And they're still doing the work of the Lord despite the fact that they're content and they rejoice in the fact that they have this work to do and the work that they can do. They'll persist in it whether they receive anything or not because of their love for the Lord, and they are to be commended in that. I want to leave you with one final passage along these lines with regard to the proper response in Acts chapter 16. And use the example of the Philippian jailer on this occasion, beginning in verse 25. You'll remember that Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. We're told in verse 25, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's chains were loosed. Now notice what the keeper of the prison does in verse 27. The keeper of the prison, the jailer, the Philippian jailer, he awoke from his sleep and he saw the prison doors open. Now he was the one given the charge to these people. So he saw the doors open. He thought, supposed, the prisoners have fled, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why would that be? He didn't have anything left. Have you ever reached that time of despair to where you think that there's absolutely nothing that is left that you can do? Because I think the lack of maturity that we sometimes have as Christians, or perhaps where we were previous in our life, can get to that place. That is why people commit suicide. That is why people seek to do themselves harm. That's why people despair. Christians ought not to do that. Because at the very end, he was about to kill himself. But then Paul called with a loud voice and said, "Do yourself no harm, we're still here." He called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Oh, now there's an acknowledgement and understanding of something that is more important, something beyond his job, his occupation, how he identified himself as a keeper of prisoners for Rome. And so he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and his family were baptized. And this man who was despairing because he thought his life was over and there was nothing left to live for, we are told when he brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. It went from the worst day of his life to the best day of his life because he thought he was going to have to kill himself to escape perhaps torture or something even worse than death. And instead, he was given the hope of everlasting life. And so as we look at those 4 points, there are a couple of things that we want to note as being the sum. First one is the Christian life. Again, we use it as an adjective there. Perhaps even we shouldn't do that. Perhaps the life that we live for Christ. How about that? The life that we live for Christ. The life that we live as a Christian is the best life that you can live. And the reason for that is it is the only life that you can live that guarantees the next life. It guarantees a good life after this life is over, after your death. And so what do you want to do? What do you want to become? Do you want to become a Christian. That's what we offer by way of invitation this day. If you are not yet a Christian, don't wait any longer. Take advantage of the opportunity that you have today while it is still today, because today is all that you are guaranteed, all that you know that you have. Become a child of God because there's sin in your life. Because Jesus Christ deserves to be followed as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Savior, the Creator of all things, because you're going to die one day. And your eternal destiny will be set in judgment. And if indeed you live for Jesus now, you will live for Jesus in eternity. And so we offer the invitation to you. Whatever you need, whoever you are, if there is anything we can help you with, the invitation, appeal is given to you at this time, and we ask that you come forward while together we stand while we sing the song selected.